I'm so glad to be with you this morning, thankful for this privilege of standing in this place and preaching to you today. We have a number of visitors I've observed this morning already who've come to join us for our services, and we appreciate your being a part of what we're doing here this morning as we honor God with our lips and as we bring our hearts before Him and as we contribute of our means and as we engage our minds in this period of worship. It's our hope and our prayer that what we've done today not only will be edifying to you, but we most importantly hope that the things we've had to do and the things that we've said will honor God and that they will exalt His Word and cause us to look beyond ourselves and to recognize that we serve a greater cause than any one of us or all of us combined. I appreciate very much the opportunity to be away last week as I preached in Ardmore, Alabama. It's a little town that sits across the state line between Tennessee and Alabama, so I was in the extreme far northern stretches of the state. But I was glad to be a part of a group of folk that are interested in trying to do what they should in their place, in their part of the world. They have about 70 people that attend there. It was a place I had never preached, but I knew a lot of the people that were in that congregation from other places that they may have been. They were very, very interested in the meeting from the time it was ever planned, and I'd had several different contacts with them before the meeting, especially after the flood that we had back in August. They were worried about me and worried about all of us, and so frequently, about every week, I'd hear from somebody up there asking how things were going and how people were. And then as the meeting neared, they kept thinking about the meeting and assuring us that the meeting was needed. And so Beth went along with me for the meeting, and we had the meeting, and if a meeting can be gauged by the encouraging words that were said, then I've left full of encouragement, because they certainly were effusive in those comments about what they needed and how the meeting served their needs. So we appreciate very much that opportunity, and I hope that you understand that whenever we're away from working here, that you're part of that work, and that we have fellowship together, and that you're helping in that way, and I regard it to be the case, and hope that you do as well, as you recognize it's nothing more than just an extension of the work that we do together in the kingdom. There is a passage of Scripture I want to begin with this morning that's nothing new to you. You've heard it so many different times. It's a statement that may be as popular as any that Jesus ever uttered. It's in John the 8th chapter in verse 32 where Jesus stated, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." He followed that statement up in verse 36 with the idea that if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He wants us, I think, to understand that Christian faith is never a handicap to people that obey the Lord. If we obey the Lord, that's not going to make us unenlightened. If we obey the Lord, that's not going to make us superstitious. If we obey the Lord, that's not going to make us intellectually inferior to other people that are around us. We are people, because we know the truth, who are not captivated by fairy tales or myths or fears or anxieties that other people around us may have because they don't know the truth. Our knowledge of the truth frees us. Our knowledge of the truth empowers us. Our knowledge of the truth gives us reasons that other people do not have for living, and gives us answers to questions that they grasp for answers to, but of course, because they're not looking in the right place, they can never have. The way of salvation leads us to the calm realization that we're not subject to all of the things that people believe who live around us, who are really and truly confused about not only the world of which we're a part, but the world from which we actually came and the world to which we are returning. We are people who have been liberated not just from sin, but we have been liberated from worries and anxieties that a lot of folks out here in the world still have and still wrestle with because they do not know the truth and do not know God. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 that we don't have to be worried about the cares of the world like other people who only have this world are caring for the world. We don't even have to be concerned about the afterlife or have any kind of fears about what's going to take place with us once this world has finished or once our participation in the affairs of this world are over. In the second chapter of Hebrews in verse 15, those of you who are studying this passage recently might be familiar with this text, but one of the things that Jesus did in coming to this world and overcoming death through His resurrection is that He freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. People have been afraid of death since people have come to understand what death is. People have been afraid of what goes on beyond where we are and what's happening behind the curtain, so to speak, ever since man tried to imagine such things. And of course, whenever men imagine these things without any revelation from God being consulted, we should not be shocked nor surprised that they come up with all sorts of fanciful explanations for the other world, for what happens when we leave the land of the living and go to the land of the dead. I want us to mention this morning as we begin this lesson, we're going to talk about some supernatural phenomena today because this seems to be in vogue right now. It seems to be on the minds of people a lot, especially this time of year. We, in the next few days, will see all kinds of people celebrating what is known as Halloween or the evening before All Saints' Day. And there are lots of superstitions and lots of things that have been a part of our culture for a long, long time because people are fascinated with the supernatural. And even those that don't really believe in the supernatural are also somewhat caught up in this and somewhat captivated by these sorts of things. And so we will in the next few days, as we've already been seeing in yards and places around where folks have been decorating, we'll see all sorts of references to death. I have a house just down the street from me that I think has more headstones in it than the little cemetery that's right down the road here. And I haven't been too worried because I haven't seen anybody digging around in that yard. But they want us to believe that they've got this huge cemetery of buried people there. And we have all sorts of ghosts and goblins and ghouls. And people will be dressed up and they will attend parties and they will do all kinds of things that get on the edge of trying to peer over into what has, for all of us, not been a reality yet. None of us have died and seen what it's really like on the other side and returned to give an account of what's taking place in this world. But the Apostle Paul, I think, gives me the springboard from which I want to launch our thinking this morning in the 14th chapter of Acts, in verse 15, when he said that we are also men of the same nature as you. We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. People become captivated by the supernatural. And it's sad that when they are so captivated by the supernatural that they get all of the information about it from the wrong source. And they begin to imagine things that aren't true. And they begin to tell their children about things that sometimes get so blown out of proportion that people become very, very fearful. And they're frightened. And I guess that's part of the mystique of this little celebration we have every October 31st, that sometimes people find it fun to be afraid. They find some kind of enjoyment in fear, if not abject terror. And they have to remind themselves it's not real, but nonetheless, they like the jolt that comes, the adrenaline rush that occurs whenever they are frightened, whenever they're scared to death. But I want all of us this morning to understand that the world has all sorts of thinking about the world of which we're part and the world to which we're going. And Paul said part of preaching the gospel is to help people turn away from empty things, vain things. To turn away from things that aren't true, because Jesus has taught us the truth about all these matters so that we can come to some understanding and level of comfort with a realm in which none of us have ever really been. And so this morning I want us to give thought to that, and I want to debunk some of the peculiar beliefs about the supernatural world around us and base our remarks on the Scripture itself, and I hope that we'll come to realize that many of our greatest fears are fabricated by fear itself, not by the reality of things, not by what God teaches us in His Word. And so what do we make of this idea that we see so common and so prevalent in our day and time about ghosts and ghouls and goblins? I mean, they're everywhere. May I suggest to you that the first thing that we need to realize about ghosts is that anybody who ever claims to have seen one must instantly forget any thought of being an atheist or any thought of ever countenancing the idea that the world around us just sort of evolved. When somebody thinks he's seen a ghost, he's acknowledging something pretty supernatural, isn't he? He's acknowledging that man is more than just some kind of lump of clay. He recognizes there is a spiritual element to a human being, and that argues that there's more to man than just the body. There's more to man than just the physical. I have to point that out, since the existence of ghosts, if they be so, that automatically proves that somebody, somewhere, survives the death of their physical body. Evolution, of course, is completely opposed to anything that's supernatural, because evolution is only willing to accept what it can explain scientifically, or what it can reason out with its worldly philosophy. But may I suggest to you this morning that there are a lot of problems with stories about these ghosts and ghouls and specters. And when people begin to get so wrapped up in that they lose sight of the reality of this sort of thing, you know, most of the ghost sightings in the world take place in locations that are already imbued with myth and legend. If we're told, growing up all our lives, that there's a house down a certain street or on a certain road that's haunted, then we become apprehensive about that place, and we're more apt to let our minds play tricks on us, especially if we happen to be near that house. It's no surprise that a creaky, dank, dark house in the middle of the night is going to be a little bit scary, and it might not take much more than a gust of wind or a creaking floorboard or even a cat exploring the yard to send us into an absolute chilly panic. And people find themselves in that circumstance. When I was growing up, I hated to go to the barn after dark. The barn was about 75 yards, I guess, behind our house, but somehow or the other, my dad always remembered something after dark that had to be done down at the barn. And one time he was down at the barn, went around another way, and scared the life out of us while we were down there. And then expected that every time in the future he wanted us to go to the barn after dark, that we'd be willing to do it. No, we were terrified of having to go take care of an animal. Let them sleep. Let them wait till tomorrow, and we'll find out how they came out tomorrow. But as for me, I'm too afraid to go down there. Let me tell you that ghost sightings are often coincidental. They are based on nothing more than pretty obvious information. People have claimed to see disembodied spirits. That's what a ghost is supposed to be, you know. A disembodied spirit, somebody claims they've seen in a house. And later on, somebody tells them that an old lady died there 100 years ago. So it shouldn't surprise us that people in the 19th century died at home. You know, we forget the fact that we've kind of sanitized death, and it's always somebody else that takes care of death, and we don't have to handle this problem ourselves. It's always someone else that does that. But I will tell you that people always died at home, and a generation or two before us. Every 100-year-old house in America had somebody die in that house or near that house at some point. That's why it's kind of foolish that if somebody is murdered in a house today, that you can't even sell it anymore. People are afraid to buy it because some tragic thing happened there. Somebody died there. Well, somebody probably died right here where this building sits at some point in time. And maybe on the street where you live. The mind is a funny thing when it comes to believing something. Should we really trust the human mind when it comes to the sightings of a ghost? You know, our minds suffer from a lot of trouble. Sometimes there's amnesia. Sometimes there's a phantom injury. Sometimes psychosomaticism. Suggestions that are made to us through advertising can sometimes send us into the kitchen for cookies, you know. Or send us on a late night run to Dunkin' Donuts because there was an image of that on television. We were just fine until somebody made that suggestion to us and our minds sent us in that direction. Or we deal with forgetfulness. We deal with things as simple as believing that we'd run an errand when in fact we'd never even left the house. Our minds do play tricks on us. You don't have to be old for that to happen to you. And there are a lot of situations that can make your mind play tricks on you. Here are kids at a summer camp, and they're sitting around a fire. They're out in the middle of the woods in the night, and somebody's telling ghost stories. Pretty soon, nobody wants to leave the fire. Nobody wants to go anywhere where it's not light because they've heard all this stuff, and they were doing just fine before that, but now their mind is ramped up and they're involved in that sort of thing. One wonders just how many ghost sightings there would actually be if the parents of children and older siblings would stop filling the minds of young children with those grotesque stories. If we weren't fomenting it, if we weren't planting those thoughts, if we weren't encouraging those thoughts, maybe some of that would not happen. Maybe if we didn't set our little ones up with preconceived ideas about those mysterious noises or the things that go bump in the night, they'd be less likely to assume that what they were hearing was a ghost. Now, I know that we do all these things in good fun, but apparently somebody lets it go to the extreme and they then begin to believe in such things and doubt that there could possibly not be these sorts of things that we're dealing with in our day and time. Have you ever had the experience of being half asleep and half awake? Most of us have. And many things that happen to us during that period we mistake for being real. I've been awakened from a vivid nightmare believing that it was just as real could be, but that didn't make it valid. I was just as nervous, just as scared, just as sweaty as I would have been had it actually happened, but I find out very quickly that that wasn't the case. Now, besides all this stuff I've just mentioned to you, all these practical observations, may I remind you a thing or two about what the Scriptures have to say about death? You know, the Scriptures tell us that when physical life ceases, it completely cuts us off from the world of which we're part. Look at this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. For the living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. That's a pretty impressive statement about the dead. That when we die, we no longer have any connection to the world that we have departed from. Nevermore will we share in anything that will be done by those that survive us. And that's the Scripture speaking. That's God's warning us not to get so wrapped up in somebody who thinks that it's possible for us to be communicating with the departed, or that the departed are going to hang around in places where they were in life and cause things to happen that ordinarily wouldn't have happened. Some people say that ghosts are just spirits that have unfinished business to take care of in this life. But the Bible makes it very clear that death is a time when nothing worldly is going to be accomplished. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. It might be that we ought to remember that story in Luke chapter 16 that Jesus told us about the rich man and Lazarus. And if you recall Luke 16:19-31, you will remember that in death the rich man was not allowed to do anything about his unfinished business back at home. And that poses a problem with a lot of these ghost stories, doesn't it? Because those ghosts always come back to where they lived. And they're involved in the lives of the people that they once lived with. And if God would not let that rich man haunt the world for the purpose of preaching the gospel to his lost brothers, then why would the Father release spirits to haunt for revenge or anger or anything else negative that most ghosts are said to desire? That's why we loathe ghosts. They'll hurt you. They'll do something that you don't want done. That's a bunch of foolishness, isn't it? In the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 7, it says that the spirit is going to return to God who gave it. The spirit isn't something that just wanders the earth. God has control of the spirits after this life. He decides who comes and goes. No ghost is going to have the ability to elude God or get lost in the hustle and bustle of the universe and show up unexpectedly someplace that he wasn't supposed to be. Yeah, we have a lot of fun with this, but we need to keep it in perspective. And we need to make sure that people understand that we know the truth about this, and that at the office when these things are being talked about, we're not unsure about whether there are ghosts and what they're up to and what's taking place with them out there. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, as well as Jude verse 6, make it clear that God has the power to imprison and to confine powerful angelic beings. And with that in mind, we need to realize that it's no difficult task for the Lord to also, if you will, sequester or imprison the souls of human beings. God has the power to keep the unrighteous dead under punishment for the day of judgment, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 would say. God does not punish wicked people by making them wander the earth and haunt houses or graveyards or places where they once would have walked. We like to listen to that story at Christmas time about Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, and his old pal Marley, but when Marley shows up in his dream in those chains and is haunting Scrooge, we have to remember that that was just a dream that this man was having. There was no reality to that kind of thing at all. The punishment of the unrighteous is hell, and there is no escaping it. There is no soul that ever gets misplaced. There's no soul who's ever forgotten. There's no soul that's ever set free from death. In fact, in Hebrews the 9th chapter in verse 27, he says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, not an ability to roam the earth and do those things that they once did, only now as a spirit. Well, you know, this brings up a lot of other questions, doesn't it? Ghosts are bad, but we like Casper because he's a friendly ghost. We like those we can manage. They're sweet. But even Caspers don't exist. But sometimes people, in delving into this supernatural stuff, say, well, what about ESP? Are there people out here with extrasensory perception? In other words, the ability to know what other people are thinking. That there are certain people out here who can just look at you and they know what you're feeling exactly. They know what's on your mind. And maybe they even know about events that are happening beyond the scope of physical capability. Sometimes this is displayed by people who suppose that they have the power to telepathically communicate with other people. Or maybe they can perceive what's behind a wall or in a vessel of some sort. And they can tell you what number you're thinking of. With nothing else other than just looking at your face, they can say 13. An unlucky number, by the way. Well, let me tell you that contrary to all of this, God would write through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Seems pretty clear to me that Paul didn't believe that anybody's born with the natural ability to read other people's minds. Has somebody convinced you they can do that? Now, mothers have convinced their children they have eyes in the back of their heads. And I suspect while mom's taking a nap, there have been quite a few children that have been digging around in the back of the hair there, looking for that extra set of eyes that surely must be back there. But moms know what they know through experience. And they know what they know through knowing you as their child. But they don't have extrasensory perception. Mind reading is possible, but mind reading is the unique characteristic of God Himself. 1 Kings 8 in verse 39 says, "Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men." That's God he's speaking of there. This is Solomon at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, and he knows that God possesses an ability along this line no one else has. You know, Jesus alone demonstrated that ability by penetrating the thoughts of man in instances like this in Mark 2 and verse 8, where it said that immediately Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" Now, Jesus was deity. Jesus was God. So He knew what people were thinking. He knew what was on their mind. We say that sometimes, but we really do not. We may get close. We may make a good guess. But we certainly are not able to read what's on the minds of someone else. Well, if you're going to talk about people with ESP, what about those who claim to be psychics? Television, especially late night television, is filled with people who are advertising their services for a price. You need to know about the future. You want to know something about what's going to happen to you that you can't figure out right now? Well, what about a psychic? It's kind of sad to me that so many people succumb to the unhealthy curiosities that we sometimes have about our future. And instead of praying to God about that, we look for some Madam So-and-so with her sign out on the road in front of her house where that for a fee she can read your palm. Or she can gaze into a crystal ball. Or she can do some other kind of weird little something that nobody else can do to be able to gain insight into your thinking or into your soul. I even saw on television not too long ago someone who literally, and I thought it was a joke at first, but no, it's true. They are a pet psychic. They can tell you what your dog is thinking, what your cat is thinking, and people are paying money to find that out. I've wondered a few times when my dog sits and does nothing but just stare at me, what is on your mind? But he usually lets me know pretty quickly when I'm not responding as he thinks I should by something verbal. So that I know to get up and we need to go outside or there's a squirrel out there I need to go check out or whatever it may be. But I can never know what is completely on his mind and no one else can do that either. Here's someone who specializes in child, being able to be a psychic for the child's mind. And we see people on television and hear them on the radio, and people call up these numbers, you know, and visit them at their studios or at their offices. The problem with accepting people who claim to have psychic powers is that these people have taken a characteristic unique to God, and they have claimed it as their own. Only God knows for certain what the future may be. And this question was posed in Isaiah 44, where God said, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." Why did God issue that challenge? Because He knew it was not possible for them to do it. And if it's not possible for human beings to do this, but it is possible for God to do this, that puts God in a unique category all to Himself. He knows our thoughts. He knows the future. He knows what's happening. It's an interesting study also to compare that with the matter of our own free will, that God, even though He knows the future, has never interfered with my free will to make choices relevant to what my future is going to actually be. God throws astrologers and people like astrologers into that same kind of category in Isaiah 47 and verse 13, when He says to Israel, "You're wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, let them stand up and save you from what's going to come upon you." Why did God issue that challenge? That's clearly who they'd been relying upon, not Him. But they'd gone to their astrologers, or they'd gone to their soothsayers, and they'd gone to those that were looking at the stars, and yet they could not really tell them about the calamities that were coming. But God said, "I'm able to tell you that." Furthermore, He stated in Isaiah 44 and verse 24 and 25, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the One who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the Maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by Myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness." Oh, how it must pain God to see human beings who are so fearful about life and fearful about the future consult with people who claim to have the power that He Himself only has. And there's a reason, and maybe a very good reason, why God's not revealing some of that to us. The test of every prophet, of course, as far as God was concerned, was the ability to predict the future. If you wanted to know if you were dealing with a real and true prophet of God, he had to be someone who would be able to look toward the future and see what was going to take place. If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing doesn't come about, if it doesn't come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. And that prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you should not fear him. What's a man's track record in this regard? Well, they all fail, but God never fails. If one could truly read the future, you ever wondered why it is that they're selling their talents on some low-budget cable channel? If a person really had the ability to foretell what's going to happen in the future, why is it that they've got to place a little classified ad on the back page of a newspaper somewhere to alert people of their services? Psychics claim to have amazing gifts, and yet there are amazing gifts in the world that are provable and documented and organized. You know, I can't run the 100-meter dash in under 10 seconds, but there are people who can, and they prove it by doing it every time the Olympics roll by. I can't eat, believe it or not, 50 hot dogs in a setting, but there are eating contests involving people who can do that, and they prove it whenever they bring out the wieners. There are college degrees that are available for people who have amazing skills and gifts in math and literature. There are sporting events for the best in the world. There are cash prizes for those who are extremely talented with playing chess. So why is it that something as amazing as being a psychic is not proven through open, honest, documented observation. Let me tell you, a true psychic would know all of the winning lottery numbers. Would he not? A true psychic would know the outcome of every sports event before that game's ever played. He'd know how the horse races are going. He would know who would win every election. So why then are most psychics spending their days scraping by in some little dingy apartment somewhere? It's because they cannot do what they have claimed they can do, which is clearly and truly only a prerogative of God. Well, since I'm already out there on a limb and you're going to doubt my sanity for such a sermon, what about extraterrestrials? I mean, doesn't this all fall under the same category? People expecting that there's life somewhere else or that there's something going on besides what is happening here on planet Earth? There are a lot of interesting assumptions that are made about aliens from other planets. I see your grin, so you must be interested in this. You know, some people have said to us that if life exists on other planets, that it would somehow disprove the Bible. And my question is, how would that happen? What is it about the fact that there might be life somewhere else that would disprove what the Scripture says? The Bible, in fact, makes it clear that the Creator over everything is God, not just the things on this planet, but also in all of the heavens. In Revelation chapter 10, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore, "By Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer." God created all of these realms. And so if there were life somewhere else, to whom would that life owe its existence, by the way? God, just as we owe our very lives to what God's power was able to do. You know, that's the first assumption people make about extraterrestrials or life on other planets. But here's the second one. Somehow or the other, we have the idea that extraterrestrial beings are always super intelligent. Far more than we are. You ever gotten that message through all the stuff that is said and all the sci-fi programming that you watch, and some little green or red or purple man comes down here and he figures out that we are really way behind and we're so technologically deficient and we just haven't discovered what people in other places in the universe have discovered? I think that's a very strange thing to assume. Many people want to believe that someday an advanced race of beings are going to come to our planet and solve all of our problems and teach us how to live in peace and harmony and with health and wealth and all of those kinds of things. And you know what worries me about that? They're wanting E.T. to be their Savior. God has already sent this world a Savior. There is a Savior sent from outer space, if you will. There is a Savior who came from elsewhere. A highly intelligent extraterrestrial has already visited this planet, and He has taught us how to deal with our problems. Our Savior has come. Our Savior has made His presence known. Why is it that so many people look to the stars for help, when our greatest helper has already come and given us, the Scriptures say, everything that pertains to life and to godliness? Thirdly, some people will argue that our idea that we are alone in this universe is silly because they think this universe was created too large to be just for us. And yet, it seems to me that in Colossians 1 in verse 16, not that passage, but this passage in Isaiah 45 in verse 18, that the Lord said, who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. Why? Here's your answer. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but He formed it to be inhabited. Why is it that this little ball on which we live is the only place we've ever discovered life? And we've looked and looked and looked, have we not? And we're not through looking. But in this part of this vast universe of which we have been able to probe, where is the life? It's here. Why is it here? Because God made it for habitation. He didn't intend for it to be a waste place, a void, an empty space. He formed it for habitation. But that's what God says. Yes, all that other stuff is out there, but what was created for man to live upon? Well, it was planet Earth. And not only that, but the act of sending the Messiah to die, which is the very focal point of history since the creation of the universe, it happened on this planet. You know, when you think about UFOs and you think about alien sightings, those things are not credible enough to be believed by most rational people. There are a lot of things flying around in the air. I'm not too thrilled about drones. And I'm worried about where they may go, what they may do. Not sure I want them dropping off packages at my front door, but it looks like that might be happening pretty soon. I feel about them about like I do driverless automobiles. But I realize that's part of the technological world of which we're part, and that kind of thing is coming. But I do know that with so many things already in the air, so many people in our society are also looking for their 15 minutes of fame, and we've created a perfect storm of anxiety and fear and assumption and prankery. Have you ever wondered about this? Why is it that every alien who visits our planet turns around as soon as his ship is seen by a corn farmer and flies off? Why? When are they going to come and stay? So that everybody can know without question that they were here. And so that we can share with them what we know about the Creator, who, by the way, would have created them if they exist at all, and the Savior that was sent to us. Does it not seem odd that the aliens keep coming in their saucers and yet they never land, they never stay, they never even put an outpost here or a colony? We have some places on this earth we'd share with them, places that we're not interested in living. One thing we need to keep in mind is that if life is ever found on another planet, whether it be small or large, it would be a devastating blow to the theory of evolution, because the mathematical probability of life spontaneously forming on one planet is 1 in 10 to the 1,000th power, and if it is not unlikely enough to form on one planet, life being formed that way on a second planet would just be a knockout blow to the false science that says it all just happened. Yes, we live in a very superstitious world. And this time of year, people go crazy with it. They feed their imaginations. We can have fun, but we also need to be people of some awareness that God didn't leave us in the dark. When it comes to things that everybody else is scared of and everybody else is thinking might be true, we're often curious about things that are difficult, if not impossible, to explain. And we create circumstances in our minds. We imagine phenomena that amuse us and then give us every reason to speculate even more, instead of just saying, we know the truth. We have the revelation that God has given us. I want to finish with this passage right here in 1 Timothy 6. Paul told Timothy to guard what was committed to his trust and to avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There's a lot of stuff out there that's not true. False knowledge. And he said, you need to avoid that because by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. They went beyond the questioning to the accepting of these things, and then before you know it, they've given up on the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There are foolish and learned questions that we need not get wrapped up in. But you know, there are some things that we do know, and I want to leave you with those things this morning. We know there is a Creator God in heaven who loves sinful man enough to send His only begotten Son to die for our sins. We know that. There's no question about it. We know that this Creator is also judge of all the earth and that He will call every human being, living or dead, one day into judgment. We can know that. And as far as your eternal destiny is concerned, you will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. And it's not a multiplicity of places and not a lot of different stations in each one of those places that one might find himself. It's either one or the other, and you can know that. These are realities that the Scriptures reveal so that we're not in the dark about it. These are facts that we can know. They pose questions to which there are definite answers. And those answers don't come from speculation. They come from the Word of God that He gave us so we wouldn't have to sit around scratching our heads saying, I just don't know what's going to become of us. What a terrible thing it would be if God asked us to serve Him but never told us why. If God taught us about heaven but never told us how to get there. If God sent the world a Savior but never showed us how we could have any relationship to that Savior at all. But He's done every one of those things. And to Him we owe glory and praise and adoration and obedience for how good He has been to us. I hope this morning, if you're not a Christian, that you'll grasp onto these things that are solid and sure, and that you'll say, I want to secure my soul in Jesus Christ. I want to be a child of God, and I do that by repenting of sin, confessing that faith that I have in Jesus as Savior, and being baptized in water for the remission of my sins. We'll help you do that today, and you can leave the building this morning, already obedient to the gospel of Christ, already a child of God, already saved from your sins, already a member of His great body, the church. And we can do that in short order if time and the Lord will allow it to happen. While together we stand and while we sing.
Take the time. This time we'll ask Brother White to come forward.